have your copies of God's Word, if you'd turn please to Luke chapter 4. Our text today, Luke 4, verses 14 through 30. Luke 4, 14 through 30. Hear now the word of the Lord. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at his gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years, and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. This is God's word. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we pray now that your Spirit would come and make that word alive to us. Lord, may we indeed hear from you today. Lord, our desire is not to hear from some preacher. Our desire is to hear your voice. And that is our prayer today, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts and our minds. Lord, open our understanding that we might indeed hear your voice and your voice only. We ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. At Jesus' baptism, the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove. This led John the Baptist to proclaim that this one on whom the Spirit descended was the one on whom the Spirit would be poured out without measure. He was the one who would baptize with the Holy Spirit. Last week we saw Jesus enter into temptation in the wilderness with Satan, but he went into that test, the scripture says, full of the Holy Spirit. And today he goes into Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Jesus' life and ministry, his work, his words were marked by the presence and the power and the direction of the Holy Spirit. Jesus performed many miraculous works. His words were full of power and authority, and this was because he was filled beyond measure with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus goes into Galilee. He spent some time after his baptism before he returned to Galilee, but he returns to Galilee filled with the Spirit. And all of Galilee is filled with word about him. After he had been there for some time, he returned to Nazareth, to his hometown where he was raised. It says that on the Sabbath, he went into the synagogue as was his custom. Now, there's a whole sermon in that sentence, which we'll come to some other day. But we should heed the words of the Lord and the practice of the Lord there. On the Sabbath, he went into the synagogue as was his custom. There's a staggering fact today that many who go by the name of Christ do not hold the Lord's day in special reverence. They do not make it their practice to go to the worship of the Lord. Jesus lays down an example for us. We see that several times in the scripture. As was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath. He has set an example for us. In fact, Jesus gave us a promise that where as two or three are gathered together in his name, there's a special promise of his presence. That promise is not extended to those who stay home. Now, Jesus, because of his notoriety and fame, I believe, was chosen by the ruler of the synagogue that day to read from the Old Testament prophets. This was a regular part of the service. And I don't think anyone knows whether the ruler of the synagogue or Jesus chose the passage. I do know that it was a passage God wanted read that day. So Jesus reads from the passage in Isaiah. He stands up, as was the custom, to read the scripture, and he sat down as he began to proclaim the sermon to them. Jesus read from Isaiah 61, verse 1 and the first part of verse 2. Now, there were no chapters and verses in the original text, and it says Jesus opened the scroll to the place where it was written. So he didn't stop in the middle of verse 2. He read the text that he wanted to read and began his exposition of that text. But Isaiah 61 harkens back to the year of Jubilee, which we read earlier from Leviticus 25. We read a portion of that. And the year of Jubilee was a time in which debts were canceled. It was a time in which slaves were set free. It's a time in which the inheritance, the land, was returned to its original owner. If it had been mortgaged or sold out of the family, it was restored to them. And the year of Jubilee is a foreshadowing of the coming of Messiah, because Messiah comes to cancel the greatest debt of all. Messiah comes to set free those who are in bondage to sin. And Messiah comes to restore them to their rightful inheritance as the children of God. So Jesus reads this passage, and this is not lost on the people of Nazareth. These are people steeped in the Old Testament. They understand this is a messianic passage. And there is a great expectation at that time throughout the land that Messiah is coming. So Jesus has their attention. They're focused on him. They're waiting to see. They've heard of his teaching. It's not like the teaching of the rabbis and the other teachers. He teaches with authority, people said. All over the countryside, people are talking about his teaching. They're listening and waiting. And Luke says that Jesus begins by saying, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Today, this scripture is fulfilled is an amazing statement. This is a messianic passage. Jesus says that Isaiah is writing of my work and my ministry, and today it has come to your town. Today you are to hear the proclamation of the good news. that the day of salvation has arrived. That is an amazing thing. That is that God's appointed time has arrived in all of its fullness. All the prophecies of the Old Testament that pointed to Messiah, all the things that you have been looking for and waiting for all these years has come. The day of salvation, the acceptable time of salvation has come. This is a remarkable thing that Jesus says. He tells them that this is fulfilled in their hearing. Now, Jesus' message is there are really two reactions to it. The people are listening very attentively. No one ever taught like Jesus taught. The grace and truth and power and authority of his words captured the attention of the audience, friend or foe. Friend or enemy, they never found anything wrong with what he said. He taught like no one else. And so he has the attention of everyone in the synagogue, and he expounds this great messianic passage and says, it's here today. It is being fulfilled. The second reaction they have is one of puzzlement. They are happy to hear what Jesus proclaims, that Messiah has come, but they're a little confused. Isn't this Joseph's son? Did we hear him right? He's claiming to be Messiah. What's he talking about? We know his parents. We know his brothers and sisters. We know how he was educated and how he was raised. He's the carpenter. He's the town carpenter. And he said he was Messiah. He said that these prophecies are being fulfilled right here today. And they wonder at this. They actually reject that thought. That one that they know so well, that they've been around all their life, could actually be the long-awaited, long-promised Messiah. They are not changed in their hearts. They hear his words. The words are wonderful. He speaks like no one else has ever spoken, but their hearts aren't changed. You know, this is all too common. Thousands upon thousands of people today across this land will go into churches. They will hear the gospel proclaimed. They will hear good sermons. They will be thrilled at the oratory that they hear. But nothing's going to be changed in their hearts. Jesus understood their thoughts. He knew their thoughts. He knew their questions and their doubts. He knew the familiarity they had with him, that exactly as the old saying goes, bred contempt in their heart. And he quotes to them a famous proverb, "Physician, heal yourself." Don't come here trying to tell us what to do. Heal yourself. You may have said that to people before. Someone may have said it to you. And by the way, we heard that you did some amazing things in Capernaum. Do here what you did over there and we'll believe you. Do here some miracle and we'll believe that you're Messiah. But Jesus doesn't answer them with a miracle. Jesus knows. This is Jesus' assessment and understanding of what's in their hearts as he answers this question that was not actually posed. But Jesus did that so many times, knowing what was in their heart, the scripture says, Jesus answered them. He doesn't have to hear the question. He knows what's in every heart. But Jesus doesn't answer with a miracle. In fact, he answers them pretty much the way he answered Satan last week in the temptation. He answers them from scripture. These people are guilty of presumption. They're guilty of presuming that the Lord has to do what they think needs to be done to convince them to believe. They're guilty of presuming that they can demand of the Lord a miracle. Jesus says there won't be a miracle. He says, you folks are just like some other folks in the history of Israel. And he takes them to the Old Testament scriptures. This is his answer from the scripture, just as we saw last week. He says, you know, in the time of Elijah, there were a lot of widows in Israel. And after a 3.5-year drought and famine, many of those widows were in need, but Elijah was not sent to any of them. He was sent to a Gentile widow in Zarephath. And in the same way, he said, in the time of Elisha, there were lots of lepers in Israel, but none of them were healed. Only Naaman, the commander of the army of Aram, who was oppressing and attacking Israel, he was the only one who was healed. You see, Elijah and Elisha came proclaiming to you God's word, and you rejected them. You rejected the word. God sent them to call you to repentance, and you rejected them. So God sent his miraculous feeding, his miraculous healing to some Gentiles, to people in other countries, to countries that didn't even know God. You see, God is sovereign in the dispensing of his grace. God is not under obligation because you think you are God's people. God is not obligated to you. God dispenses his grace as he will. Well, the people of Nazareth got the point. They understood exactly what Jesus was saying. His illustration was crystal clear to them, and it was hateful and intolerable to them. They couldn't stand that. You're comparing us to the people that rejected Elijah and Elisha. In fact, that's exactly what Jesus was doing. Because here is one before them that the prophet Isaiah spoke of, that all the prophets pointed to, and how he comes saying that I am the prophet who was to come, to which all the Old Testament prophecies point, and they reject him. They don't want anything to do with his message. The brilliant light of Jesus' teaching has revealed the darkness in their hearts, and they're determined to put out that light. They wouldn't be satisfied by just ignoring and rejecting him. They wouldn't be satisfied by just running him out of town. The only thing that would satisfy their rage was murder. Don't forget, this is the Sabbath. We're in the synagogue, and with one voice, with one action, they rise up and grab Jesus and carry him out to the edge of town to throw him off the cliff and kill him. There is a cliff, by the way, on the southwest corner of the city of Nazareth. It's a big drop. There's a Maronite convent down below it today, but I assume that's where they took him. As one body, they rose up and grabbed him and drug him out there to throw him off the cliff. Nothing would satisfy them but his death. You know, public opinion is a very fickle thing. People who play to the public always end up disappointed. Jesus wasn't disappointed. He knew what was in their hearts. In fact, Jesus will experience this again near the end of his life. He rides into Jerusalem one Sunday to the shouts of hundreds of thousands of people. Hosanna, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is our King. 4 days later, many of those same people shout out, crucify him, crucify him. There's nothing more fickle than the public opinion. But the men of Nazareth got their miracle. They carried Jesus out to throw him off the cliff, and he just walked through the midst of them and went on his way. We don't know if he made himself invisible or if he exerted such power they couldn't hold him. We don't know how, but we know it's miraculous. They didn't just suddenly change their mind. He gives them their miracle and walks right through the middle of the crowd and leaves. But the thing you should note about this, there is nothing recorded in Scripture that miracle had any effect at all upon their hearts. You see, miracles alone don't change hearts. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the work of the Spirit through the Word that changes hearts and lives. It's not miracles. Jesus did miracles. Isaiah said that he would open the eyes of the blind, that he would proclaim good news to the poor. You see deed and word there together. But sometimes, as at Nazareth, Jesus said, the word is sufficient. Here's the word. Receive it. Believe. There are a few things I think we can learn from this sermon delivered on the Sabbath at Nazareth many years ago. The first thing I think we should note is there are many, many people filling the churches today who are just like the people of Nazareth. Many of them go because they find the preacher a good speaker. Many of them go for the show. You know, the entertainment value has gotten quite large in some places. Many go because they really love to hear good preaching. But their hearts aren't changed. Nothing happens in here. They might as well be listening to someone discourse on political events or on science. Nothing is changing in their hearts. They're just going because they like to hear good preaching, good entertainment, good speaking, however they classify it. They're just like the people at Nazareth. They were moved. They were amazed at his words. But nothing happened in here, in their heart. The second thing I would say to you, and I say it with all sincerity, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus Christ, Jesus the carpenter of Nazareth, he is the Son of God. He is Messiah. He is the Savior of the world. Today, you can hear that truth. Today, you can accept what they rejected. Today, you can know this Jesus as Savior and Lord, as the one who truly set you free from the debt you cannot pay, the debt of sin that you could never pay. He can cancel that debt. He can set you free from the bondage of sin. He can open your eyes that you can see your lost condition and cry out to him for help. He can restore your inheritance lost long ago, your inheritance as the children of God. This is Jesus. Yes, he was a carpenter in Nazareth, but yes, he's the Son of God. He is very God, a very God, as we confess this morning. He is the King. He is the Savior. And He is going to be the Judge of all the earth. The third thing I would say to you is, there's no doctrine that is regarded with such animosity as the doctrine of God's sovereignty. The fact that God chose not to do miracles in Nazareth, even though He did as He left. The fact that God is sovereign in dispensing His grace, people find offensive. People find it offensive. They think God is somehow obligated to them. But the doctrine of God's sovereignty runs throughout Scripture. It is of God who has mercy. The Lord says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. The Scripture said, it is not of him who wills. It is not of works. But it is of God who has mercy. But men find that offensive. They regard that doctrine with animosity, and those who proclaim it, they reject because it doesn't fit man's idea, it doesn't fit man's definition of how salvation should work. And finally, I would say to you, that if your life and your words reflect the truth of Scripture, if your life and your deeds reflect the truth of the gospel, people will probably be filled with animosity toward you. We see it more and more. If you proclaim that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation, if Jesus Christ is the only way to peace with God, if no one comes to God the Father except through Jesus Christ, if you proclaim that Jesus Christ alone is Lord and Savior, and that by faith in Him alone salvation is found, people will be filled with animosity toward you. The world rejects that. There's a feeling abroad in the church nowadays, it seems, that we should be loved by the world. There's a feeling in the church that we should accommodate our message in the proclamation of the gospel, that we should somehow temper it and change it to be more acceptable by the world. That will not do. Do you see Jesus changing His message here today? He said the truth, He held to the truth, and the world hated Him. As we go forth into the world, don't be surprised if you're hated. In fact, Jesus said, if the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. We should go forth filled with the Spirit. We should go forth proclaiming that Jesus Christ has fulfilled all the promises of God. All the promises of God are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. And we should go forth not worrying that the world is filled with animosity and hatred toward us. For greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Now let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the Spirit that You have sent into our hearts. Lord, we thank You for Your truth. Lord, we thank You that You have, in Your sovereign grace, revealed that truth to us. Lord, if there is one who hears this that is not of that heart and mind, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would change their heart. Lord, give them a new heart. Give them a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone, that they might indeed believe and be saved. Lord, it is of your grace. It is of your word and by your Spirit that hearts and lives and eternal destinies are changed. Lord, we see that in your Son in Nazareth, delivering the truth to the people of his own town, yet rejected with murderous rage. And yet, Lord, we think we're to be loved by the world. Lord, strengthen our hearts, strengthen our resolve, we pray, as your people, Lord, to take the word of the gospel to all people, to all with whom we come in contact, not worrying about what they would think about us, worrying about being faithful to that which you've called us to do as your people. Lord, give us the strength to do that. May you be glorified in all that's done. We ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.